This what we begin with this morning is really one of the great moments in all the Bible. John brings his narrative of Revelation to conclusion by basically morphing what we saw last week, which was the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, which, as we said, was both a place and a people. And so in the first paragraph of this chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 22, what we see is that this New Jerusalem, this city, this dwelling place of God, kind of gets morphed into a restored Eden. So, you know, the Lord kind of restoring what he put into motion to begin with way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So it's basically a merging of the end of the Bible with the beginning. And yet what we'll see is that God's finished product in doing all this, the restored Eden, far outshines the original one. And so really the first paragraph of chapter 22, in a way, you know, this is a very bad chapter break. We've talked about these before. This is one in particular that's very bad, because really the first paragraph of chapter 22 is the conclusion of what had been spoken in chapter 21. And then it's followed by an epilogue. And so what we'll do is we'll start off with this first chapter, which is really the end of the narrative of Revelation, and then we'll read the epilogue this morning. And so this, what we're going to read first, is the climax of the great narrative of the book, followed by an ending. And so now what we'll see in this first paragraph of chapter 22 is the city with its river of water of life, which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We'll see that the tree of life, which was forbidden to Adam and Eve after the fall, now available to all who are in the city. And we're told that there's no more curse and no more night. And what we see is that God and his redeemed ones are now face to face with each other. You know, you can no longer, both God no longer hidden, but now his presence available face to face for all to see. And so what we see in the first paragraph of this chapter 22 is nothing less than the Christian Bible concluding with a restoration of what was in the beginning, you know, before the fall and before the curse. And yet what we've seen, you know, as we studied the New Testament, is when God restores something, he doesn't just restore it to what it was at one point. Okay. He doesn't just restore it to what it used to be. When God brings about restoration, it's always to a greater place from which it fell. So creation itself is restored to a greater place from which it fell. We as the people, the sons and daughters of his creation, you know, when we're restored in Christ Jesus, we're restored to a greater place from which we fell. Why is that? Why are we in Christ restored to a greater place than Adam and Eve were pre-fall? Well, we now have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, right? Now God himself lives inside of our mortal beings, which he did not do for Adam and Eve. And we have a destiny of this new creation, which includes the very body that is now possessed by our Lord Jesus, a resurrection body, which is something far greater than what Adam and Eve experienced, and far greater than what we experience even right now in Christ Jesus in our already but not yet existence. And so that's just a principle of how God restores. God restores things and people to a greater place from which they fell. That's one of the things that's amazing about him. And so in what we're about to read, God not only reverses what went wrong in the fall, you know, he recreates an existence between himself and his children that's far greater than what it was even pre-fall, far greater than what it is even now in our already but not yet existence in Christ Jesus. And so the restoration begins with the water of life, and it ends with an eternal light and with God's servants reigning forever and ever. Hallelujah. All right, so let's begin by reading the first paragraph of chapter 22. I'll share my screen here. Okay, Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. They will not need the light. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, so the conclusion of John's vision, you know, begins with the same angel. So it says, I'm on the wrong page here. There we go. So it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So the vision here begins. So it's obviously a continuation of what we saw in chapter 21. It's the same angel who was one of the seven that were introduced back in chapter 17, is still continuing to show John these visions. And so the same angel that showed him the New Jerusalem, which was pictured as both a city and a people, is now showing him this vision of a restored Eden. Okay, so from the original Eden, if you go back and read the account in Genesis chapter 2, it says there was a river in the original Eden that actually flowed out of Eden out and split up into four rivers, which then watered the world outside of the garden. Now here in the restored Eden, the source of the river is what? None other than the throne of God and of the Lamb. So verse 1 again, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And so, reading this, you can't help but think about Jesus' great declaration in John chapter 7, which, we'll be starting John next. And, one of the high points in that was when he declares that he himself is the source of this living water. Okay. He's the source of life. The rivers of life flow out of him. And not only so, for those who come to receive the rivers of life from him, rivers of life will flow out of us, out of our inmost being. And so the invitation that he gives there in John chapter 7 is for all who are thirsty, you're invited to come and to drink. So the restored Eden, the ultimate dwelling place of those who choose to drink, those who take Jesus up on his offer to drink from him, of the river of life, this renewed Eden, this restored Eden, finds its center in the life that flows from the Lord itself. That's what's being pictured here, this river of life flowing from the Lord himself, which has a place not on the outskirts of the city, but in the main street. everything centers on this river of life that flows from the Lord himself. And remember, when we were doing 1 John, we said that one of the great themes of all of John's writings is this eternal, uncreated life that God offers through his Son. And so, it's not surprising here in this climax of Revelation that this river of life is a central feature of what our destiny is in the Lord. Okay, so on each side of the river stood the tree of life, there in the middle of verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, of course, it would not be restored Eden without the tree of life, right? The tree of life was the central feature in the original garden. And so that was the tree which Adam and Eve had been banished from at the fall. And now it stands in the center of the restored Eden of the New Jerusalem and is available to all. And it's not just an insignificant presence. It says it's on either side of the river, but right there in the center of the city on each side of the river. And what this says is it bears fruit continually. 12 every month of the year, there's fruit produced. So unlike a kind of a natural tree, which only produces fruit in a certain season or for a month or two, this says it's now producing fruit at all times, continually, and for all eternity. And so it's pictured as the source of nourishment in the restored Eden, this tree of life. But not only does it bear fruit always, it says that its leaves are for what? The healing of the nations. Okay. Now, the healing, interestingly, it says it's not for individuals, because when we think about healing, we usually think about personal healing, right? Or healing of people. But this doesn't say that. It says it's healing for the nations. Well, why would that be? Well, you know, what we read in the last chapter is that at this point in God's restoration, there's not going to be any need for healing of individuals, right? Because it said that there's going to be no more sickness and death in this place. Healing individuals are not going to need to be healed. No, these leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so, you know, one of the characteristics of the nations of the world is throughout all of history, they have been at odds with each other, right? You know, all sorts of conflict basically comes out of an enmity between the nations and between the various people groups of the nations. And so, and remember, that was part of the curse of the fall, was enmity, which now the curse is being removed. Therefore, the enmity is being removed. And so the enmity, which led to, you know, to strife and division between nations and their peoples, now is healed in this restored Eden, precisely because it's, as verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The curse is gone. Enmity has been removed. Healing has come now, not just to individuals as in the form of no more sickness, but now healing for the nations themselves, for the various things, you know, the sources of all the division that had come before. And you know, why does enmity come between nations, basically? You know, what's the source of that? You know, why has there been conflict between nations? You know, it's always a disagreement over authority and power, right? It's always a disagreement over who's in charge, who's in authority and who's in power. Now, you know, that's not going to be a question in this renewed Eden or restored Eden, right? Because it's plain for all to see who's large and in charge there. And so the next part of verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. You know, there's no question who sits in authority over this restored creation. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And hallelujah. So, yeah, hallelujah. So God and the Lamb, you know, sit in authority over the restored Eden, and everything then will be subject to them. There won't be any question about who we're subject to. And so the ultimate glory then of the restored Eden is the divine presence. You know, that is the ultimate glory of what we're destined for, is to be in the divine presence in an amazing, palpable, tangible, continual way. You know, God's no longer going to be hidden behind a curtain of his presence. You know, it's no longer a down payment of his presence, even as glorious as that is of what we have now, of the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Now God, the Father, and the Lamb will be present with his people in this city. And so God, in all of his glory, will be eternally present. And this is where the, you know, where the restoration outshines the original in kind of the most important way. Because how was God present in the original garden? Well, first of all, was God present in the original garden? Yes. Mm-hmm. How was he present? He just show up occasionally, right? To walk in their midst, all right? So he would come and go, obviously. And but here in the restored Eden, he's always going to be present face to face. So even his presence is in a much greater way than it was in the original Eden. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So our destiny is to live in our Creator's eternal presence. You know, that's great for us. But you know what? It's also great for God. It's what he's always wanted. The reason he is doing this, the reason this is where all of his creation is going to end up, is because that's where he wants it to end up. He wants to be in personal relationship, intimate relationship, face-to-face relationship with his sons and daughters, you know, along with his son. And so, you know, our destiny is to live in our Creator's eternal presence. So this is the hope of everyone who bears his name on our forehead. And remember, hope is not wishful thinking in the scripture. It's steadfast assurance. Our hope is that we will be in the presence of the Lord in this way. And that's what we will enjoy, you know, for the remainder of eternity, you know, in an everlasting way. And so, you know, the contrast is obvious between those who belong to him and will be there, as opposed to those who belong to the beast, because those who belong to the beast took the name of the beast on their foreheads. And they were distinguished as belonging to the beast by having that name. In contrast, those who belong to the Lord will have his name on their forehead, and his ownership over us will be distinguished in that way. And that's what kind of marks off the inhabitants who will dwell with him in this restored creation that will be marked by God. And then verse 5 says there will be no more night. Now, what's always been kind of the negative thing about night? It's basically the time for demonic and evil. You know, it's when the demonic is active. It's when evil is active. It's in the night. And, you know, all of the deeds of evil are done in the darkness. And Jesus said all those deeds of evil are going to be exposed by the light. You know, the light exposes evil. It kind of runs it off. And so in the restored Eden, there is no night. And so, therefore, there's no need for artificial light. You know, God himself is going to continually illuminate this place. His glory will shine in such a way that it will be continuously illuminated. Now remember the declaration from John's first letter. We said there were three great God is statements in John's writings. And John, in the gospel, we'll see his declaration that God is spirit. In the first John, we saw that the declaration that God is love. And the third was God is what? Light, right? You know, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And so the truth of that statement is absolutely evident in this restored Eden. It says now in the middle of verse 5, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And so, you know, this narrative, which concludes the picture of the restored place, the dwelling place of God's people, and not just of God's people, but of God's presence with his people, it ends on the highest of notes. And that is that God's own will reign forever and ever. And they, in the verse 5, and they, and this is talking about God's servants, the inhabitants of the city, will reign forever and ever. You know, so the question is, reign over what? Well, the restored creation. You know, we will reign with God over the restored creation, which comes down out of heaven and to the earth. And so, you know, even though we're subject to him, we reign with him. All right. So any questions about that before we move on to the epilogue? It's pretty good, isn't it?
One.
Yeah.
I guess we're not going to be sleeping.
Well, you know, you wonder, you know, so yeah, so sleep is kind of a blessing, and it's also a need for our mortal bodies, right? So, you know, the assumption, it doesn't really say, but to me, what's assumed here is that our renewed bodies, our resurrection bodies, won't need sleep. It'll just be, you know, continually in the presence of the Lord. You know, totally, completely awake to him at all times and for all eternity. It's as hard as that is to picture.
There probably won't be time.
No, time. No, there won't be time. You know, there will be space, but space will be reordered in some way, because, you know, what we saw from, you know, the resurrected reality of Jesus, there was something about his, you know, his body, his spirit body, that allowed him to move kind of independent of space. But I'd say, you know, definitely, you know, we're entering into an existence unbound by time, and which will have a new spatial reality. And but again, you know, again, all of this is imagery. Okay, you know, I think, you know, like, you know, it'd be really easy to get kind of caught up in the details and miss the big picture, which, you know, happens all the time in Revelation. The big picture here is God wants us to be with him. And he wants to be with us for all eternity. I mean, that's the big picture. You know, God is restoring in the most magnificent of way relationship between him and his children.
you use that word imagery, but I think there's another word that typifies what it will be like. We'll have a new identity.
Yeah, we will have a new identity, and it's the ultimate identity of our place in Christ. You know, it's, we read earlier that we'll have kind of a new name, and that comes with a new identity. You know, it's a restored identity. It's our ultimate identity as the sons and daughters of the living God. That's right. We already do. But in an already but not yet way, there'll be a fullness of that identity that comes in the consummation. So all of this, we're experiencing some now. You know, we have a renewed relationship now that's better than the relationship that even Adam and Eve had pre-fall, because God now continually lives in us by his Spirit. But yet the scripture makes clear that that's just a down payment on what's to come. That's a down payment on the presence that is to come. You know, if you had to make, you know, we kind of said that in the beginning that Revelation picks up a theme that's been continual throughout the scripture, and that's the holy war, and it does. But it also picks up, that's kind of the negative theme of this battle going on for existence, you know, for, who's in control over God's creation. You know, the positive theme that Revelation picks up and wraps up is the theme of presence. You know, God has always wanted to make his presence known amongst his people. You know, his presence was with them in the garden. The great tragedy of the fall is that Adam and Eve were cut off. You know, fallen humanity was cut off from the presence of God. God chose to restore his presence through a people and a nation, Israel. He set them apart from everybody else and said, you know, he put his presence in their midst, but in a confined sort of way, you know, in the tabernacle or the temple, you know, kind of behind the curtain, where only one person out of the whole nation was allowed to go one time of year to offer sacrifices to him. But still, there was a presence that was there, and his people were to be known as the people of his presence. Remember when Moses, after they sinned with a golden calf, God said, I'm going to send an angel with you. My presence is not going to go with you as a people anymore. He was so upset with them that they had committed that idolatry. And Moses said, Lord, how will the people, you know, if your presence doesn't go with us, how will we be known as your people on the earth? What identifies us as your people on the earth is your presence. And then the presence, continued, you know, Israel had you read through the history of Israel, they had a very tumultuous history with the presence of God, and, you know, continually being idolatrous and ignoring his presence, to finally in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the vision of the presence of the Lord leaving the temple, and then the temple gets destroyed. And, you know, the thing is, when they rebuilt the temple, when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, the cry in Haggai was, you know, was the glory of the new temple is nothing like the glory of the old one. Well, they weren't talking about, yes, the building wasn't as nice as the one that Solomon built, but what was missing was the presence. The presence never came back. And so it was kind of the epitome of dead religion, went on for years and years and decades and centuries even, where all of the religious activities were going on, that, you know, they were doing all of the stuff, going through all of the motions of the sacrifices, but without the presence of God, until Jesus came and he entered into that temple, and then the presence of God returned. But even that, Jesus said, there would be a greater experience of his presence. It's better for you if I go away, because a greater presence would come. And that greater presence was God the Holy Spirit, because now God the Spirit could be present with all of God's children at all times and in every place. And then even that, though, we learn from the New Testament, is just a portion, you know, as great as the eternal, you know, as great as the Creator God himself living inside of our inner being and in our midst in God the Holy Spirit, that's just a taste of what is to come that's being fulfilled here in the New Jerusalem. In the restored Eden, you know, God the Father and God the Son present. And so this theme is, you know, of presence. So, yeah, the theme of the Holy War is getting wrapped up in Revelation. We saw that in chapter 19. But now the theme of presence is getting wrapped up in Revelation as well. in this final chapter, and the vision of what is going to be ours. And so that's the big picture. Okay. All right. Now comes the epilogue, which is the wrap up of the story. So having laid out this grand vision, John now brings to conclusion, both the letter, which remember is both a prophetic word and an apocalyptic word. All right. Now, because the letter, we remember from our introduction, we said this letter functions in three ways at the same time. It's basically, this book does. It's a letter, so it's written to a specific group of churches at a specific time for a specific purpose. It has an ad hoc dimension to it. It's also a prophetic word to these churches about something that's about to happen to them in their near-term future in order to encourage them. But it's also an apocalypse. It's a unveiling of a big picture of what's to come, and with all the grand apocalyptic language. And so I think, this epilogue, as you read it, it can seem kind of rambling, as you read this last chapter. Okay, the first paragraph, which we just read, makes perfect sense as a wrap up to chapter 21. But what follows next seems like it might be a little bit rambling. But it comes in three parts. The first is verses 6 to 11, which serve as kind of a conclusion to the tale of the second city. Verses 12 to 16 give us the last words of Christ, and not the last words on the cross, obviously, but the last words in terms of the scriptures, the Bible. And then verse 17 to 21 are kind of a final invitation on the one hand, and a warning on the other, because remember, an invitation to Christ is an invitation to salvation, but it also bears with it a warning if you refuse the invitation. That's kind of what always happens with these invitations. All right, so let's read the first part, which is Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy.'" All right, so this epilogue begins with the revealing angel now speaking once again to John. And so his words serve as kind of a validation to the veracity of what John has testified to so far. Okay, look at verse 6 again. "Then the angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place.'" All right, so interestingly, this is the one place in Revelation. Everywhere else, it's like the Lord Jesus sends the angel to be the messenger to John. Okay, this is the one place in Revelation where the word Lord actually refers to God the Father and not Christ. So it's God the Father who sent the angel to show John and his readers what must soon take place here, and to testify to the veracity. Basically, it's God placing his stamp, his stamp on the veracity of what has been spoken and written. Okay, now obviously this is a reference to what John had already written. And it says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place.'" All right, now here the word soon is kind of interesting, right? Because if you're thinking about soon from John's perspective, all right, or even from our perspective, of course, from our perspective, we don't really know, but the events of chapters 19, 20, and 21 and 22, you know, soon from John's perspective, well, it's already been 2,000 years. That's hardly what we would call soon, right? So, you know, I think this is a reference back to the first part of the book, which was going to happen soon. Because remember, it's a prophetic pronouncement of written to the people to get them ready for what's going to happen over the next 200 or 300 years, which, you know, is soon to those near term place that were events that were going to take place to John's original readers, which were the impending judgment and the destruction of Rome. Okay. All right. So next, in verse 7, comes an affirmation from Christ himself. It says, look, I am coming soon. And again, this word soon. All right. So this kind of echoes the declaration back in chapter 1 of Christ coming on the clouds, so that everyone, you know, remember it said that he's going to come on the clouds, and everyone on the earth is going to see the one who has been pierced, okay? And so, you know, the word soon here is a little bit more troubling, because obviously Jesus has not come on the clouds yet so that everyone on the earth can see what's going on. So we're 2,000 years later, we're reading it, and we're still waiting. And in the original language, the word soon here kind of has a nuance of suddenly. But I don't think that's really what's meant here. I think more likely, you know, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, that's from his perspective, he's coming soon. And his perspective is what? A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So from the perspective of the eternal one, I mean, shoot, 100,000 years might be soon. Who knows? But, you know, the point for us is that we should be expectant always, you know, that this is going to happen. And it could happen at any moment, because we know that Jesus himself had said he's going to come like a thief in the night. You know, it's going to happen suddenly when it does. It may not be soon the way that we think of soon, but it will be suddenly when it happens.
Okay? I think every age must think that, gosh, we must be close to a breaking point to come. Because there are crises in every age.
Yeah, and particularly, you know, I think we've kind of become dulled to that now, 2,000 years later. I mean, I don't think we're living with the kind of expectancy of soonness definitely not the way that, you know, they did back then. You know, Paul, when you read his writings, he clearly thought the Lord was going to come back until he gets to the very end of his life, and he's writing these things, and he's kind of edging a little bit. But now think about it from the perspective of John's readers. You know, so John was the last of the living connections to the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was, you know, the old man who had been a young man with Jesus. And so for them, you know, they surely thought that this was going to be happening soon from their perspective. But obviously it's not. You know, we have the advantage of time, which is an advantage from one degree, but it's a disadvantage from another, because we've kind of lost the importance of the expectation. You know, I think that's something that we should try to hold on to, is and that's the warning of the Lord. You know, be ready. You know, don't be like the attendants of the bridegroom who let themselves run out of oil because they're not expecting them to come anytime soon. So Jesus said, look, I'm coming soon. Now that's followed by a beatitude. Blessed is in the middle of verse 6. Middle of verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. All right. So this is a bookend to the blessing which began at the beginning of the book. It said to all who hear its words, there was going to be a blessing, is what we read to begin with. And so now it says there's a blessing on all who have heard the word and who keep it. Now, the word keep can mean a couple of things. It can mean preserve, or it can mean to live in obedience to. I think it really means here to live in obedience to. You know, all who live in obedience to the words of this prophecy are going to be blessed. So for John's original readers, you know, the keeping would be to You know, so how would John's original readers keep the words of this prophecy? By resisting the seductive allure of the harlot Rome, right? And standing fast in faith for the Lord, even if it means the losing of one's own life. You know, that's what keeping the words would mean. Now, for us, it might mean it obviously means something different than standing fast against Rome. You know, Rome, in whatever sense, the lure of the world and its prince try to throw at us, but it always means and has always and will always mean standing fast for the Lord, you know, no matter what, even to the point of losing our own life if necessary. All right, so next, John himself affirms. So we see now that the Lord has affirmed the veracity of the words. Now, John affirms his own eyewitness account of the revelations of what he saw and heard. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now, obviously, what he saw and heard must have been incredibly powerful, because the seeing and the hearing caused him to fall down and worship. But just like we saw previously, he falls down and worship at the wrong place. You know, before the angel instead of before the Lord. In the middle of verse 8, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Instead, who were we to worship? Worship God. He's the one worthy of worship. You know, I'm just a fellow servant. So here, you know, John gets the same response that he got back in chapter 19. And so, you know, what the angel does is he redirects John's worship to the proper place, which is God alone. Who is God alone? Now, interestingly, the angel recognizes his role as a fellow servant, because he says, I'm a fellow servant. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, John, okay, with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of this scroll. So that's kind of the angel's perspective of himself. He doesn't have a lofty opinion of himself. He's a fellow servant of God with John, with John's fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of the scroll, with all of us who stay faithful to the end. And so, in other words, he's a fellow servant with all whose destiny is the restored Eden. Okay. Now, to this, the angel adds some instruction regarding the words of the prophecy, the verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Now, again, the word near here is most likely not a reference to the final scenes of the book, but to the temporal events which come first. So, you know, remember we said that one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, all the apocalyptic literature that had come before Revelation, was that the writer was told to seal up what was being shown for a later time, and that this is one of the things that's not characteristic about where John's revelation differs from other apocalyptic writing is that John specifically told not to seal those things up, because it is for now, not for later. Okay, so John's told that the words that are here are needed to instruct both his original readers, and obviously they're still needed today. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. So the final admonition of this section is to acknowledge that both the wicked and the righteous have a destiny which have been presented in this book that's going to hash itself out. Okay, you know, haters are going to hate. Holy ones are going to be holy, and each will have a destiny according to their character and according to whom they belong. You know, we can't help but read Revelation to realize there's going to be a division of humanity based on who is worshiped Okay. All right. Now, the next part of the epilogue is the last words of Christ. Now, in these words, Christ declares his coming and the reward for those who are his own. And then he gives a final beatitude, which acknowledges both the final blessing and honestly a final curse. You know, the end of the destiny of the blessing and the destiny of the curse might be a better way to put it. And it ends with an affirmation of the identity of the one, Jesus, who gives the testimony to the church. All right, so let's read. We'll read the whole thing, starting with verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. All right, so once again, you know, the Lord declares that he's coming soon. Yeah. What? Yeah. All right, verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. Well, the soon there is obviously not soon, because that's clearly talking about his second coming. That's soon from his perspective, not from ours. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So at the Lord's coming, you know, soon or not soon, depending on how you're looking at it. You know, what he says is he's going to give each person a reward according to what they have done. All right, so what does that mean? Well, it's hard to say. It's a little bit ambiguous. You know, is it a reward based on the individual acts of the faithful? Okay. You know, if you read some things that Paul wrote, it's clear that when the Lord comes, there is going to be reward and there's going to be loss, even for the faithful. You know, it says, you know, he says that all of our works that are wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up, and there's loss going to be associated with that. All of our works that are built out of gold, silver, and precious stones are going to pass through into the new creation, and there's going to be reward associated with that. And so, you know, so it's hard to say exactly what the Lord is talking about here. But regardless, you know, the essential matter is the character of the one who's coming, not the reward. You know, again, our focus should not be on what reward we're going to get from Jesus. Our focus should be on Jesus. He is our ultimate reward, right? His presence is our ultimate reward. You know, I think we might get lost if we start trying to parse out sort of, you know, what particular rewards are we going to get for the works that we do. He is our ultimate reward, and he is the I am. He says, I am. He is the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay. He's our ultimate reward. All right. And next comes the final beatitude of the book, which is verse 14. And, you know, remember back at the beginning, we listed out the seven beatitudes that all go through Revelation. This is number seven here. Okay. There's seven of them all together in Revelation. And this is number seven. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. All right, so this echoes back to chapter 7, where those who wash their robes, what do they wash their robes in that they become white as snow? The blood of the Lamb. It's kind of wild. You wouldn't think that that blood usually stains, but in this case, blood washes clean. And so having done so, this says here that they have the right to the tree of life. Those who wash their blood, those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, those who enter in by the blood of the Lamb to this most holy place have the right to the tree of life, and they have access into the eternal city, and then they go through the gates into the city. So in keeping with the whole theme of the book, the blessed redeemed ones are set in contrast now. Okay, so we've got, on the one hand, you've got those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They have the right to the tree of life, and they have the right to go into the city. Now, as what's been going on all throughout the book is the contrast between the two groups of people, those who are, you know, aligning themselves with the, you know, with the beast and the false prophet, and those who align themselves with the Lord. And here, one, just one more time, we see a contrast for those between those who have access to the tree of life into the city and those who don't. Verse 15. So outside the city are the dogs. Now that's, you know, kind of historically outside of a walled city, there were a bunch of dogs and they were just kind of eating up all the refuse that would be thrown out. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All right, so again, I don't think we should take this literally, because what has happened already to these people that we saw back in chapter 19 is they've been assigned to the second death, right? Into the lake of fire. But this is really just once again showing the difference in what our, you know, the, you know, how important our choice is between choosing the Lamb or choosing, you know, the things of the world. All right.
I think it's easy for us to get caught up in numbers too, because I mean, it always seems like in every age there's more of them than there are of us.
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't, I mean, he's shown he doesn't need everyone. He's not going to get everyone.
Right.
But we're powerful as we are. I mean, it's easy to say, well, look at all that. We're just a minority.
But
that's really not the right mindset to have.
No, because, you know, what makes us powerful as a minority is it's him who's in our midst, right? Right. And so, you know, it's you know, it's hard to imagine how, you know, so many choose poorly. The words of the knight in the Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade, he chose poorly. A lot of people choose poorly, but, you know, that just goes to show you how deceptive our adversary is. I mean, that's, and, you know, the alluring of what's false, the allure of what's false is this incredibly deceivingly attractive.
We've all had a taste of that.
Yeah. And you think about, you think about just the original recipients of this letter. I mean, basically, as the choice comes down at some point for them, all right, you choose Jesus, which is the right choice, you're getting your head chopped off. But you choose Rome, you get, you know, you get the guy, you know, the temporary riches of the world. And so, you know, given that choice, I mean, that's, you know, that's the reason that this letter has been written. You know, it's the, it's why John wrote to the seven churches, is to encourage them by the words of this prophecy to choose well and to stay steadfast to fast in that choice.
This is just free will. This is your choice.
Right.
Get out before you. It's not like a mandate.
That's right.
Or else. Right?
Yeah.
You know, take your choice.
Yeah.
Your
choice. As much as God wants fellowship with all of his children, and he does want everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of him, you know? And yet he allows us to choose, you know, as much as he wants us to choose wisely, he allows people to choose poorly, which is pretty remarkable, really. So, do you got something else?
Well, people, I think, I know I did, I had the feeling that, you know, it was something that, that was forced. It's something, it wasn't a free choice, a choice of free will. But when you come into the presence of the Lord, I mean, you don't feel like you're being forced into anything.
No.
You're just lucky to be there.
I mean,
you just feel gracious and thankful.
Right.
You don't, it's not any, but you have to get to a certain point to put yourself into that position in order to feel that.
Yeah, his love is compelling. So when you experience his love, you're compelled by it in a way because it's so wonderful. But yet it's, you know, you have to choose to enter into it to experience it. So it's almost like you have to just thinking about salvation, it's almost like you have to ask Jesus into your heart in order to believe, because he brings that trust along with him. You know, at some point we're given a, you know, by God's grace, we're given this wisdom to choose properly. And then when he comes in, he confirms the choice with his presence and the fruit of his presence in our lives, part of which is faith. So it's, it's fascinating how the Lord has ordered things. All right. Now, yeah.
I'm fascinated by this first phrase of verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes.
Mm-hmm.
Would you comment on that verse?
Yeah, like I said, it harkens back to chapter 7, where the martyrs, it says, have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and then they're clean, and they become clean in that. And so it's really just a reference to that, kind of bringing that imagery back to say that there's a purity that comes from the blood of the Lamb and a blessedness that comes by being cleansed by his blood. So even though it doesn't say reference the blood of the Lamb here, the washing of the robes is clearly mentioned back in chapter 7 as coming through the blood of the Lamb.
Okay.
All right. So the last words of Christ conclude with kind of an explicit identification of the Lord. And again, affirmation that he's the source of everything that John's written, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, interestingly, the you here, it's hard to tell in English, because you could read that and thinking he's saying, I'm giving you, John, this testimony, but it's actually a plural you. So the message is not just for John alone, but for all who would read John's words. And so Jesus is speaking to all of us in this book, and he's both the eternal king and the light of all. The root and the offspring of David speaks to his eternal kingdom, and the fact that he's a bright morning star expresses his light. Okay, he is the light of all. All right, now finally, John concludes with kind of an invitation and a warning. And like I said, those always go hand in hand. Invitation and warning always go hand in hand. And so the final invitation comes, interestingly, from the Holy Spirit, who now has inspired this book. John saw these angels, but he says he was on the Lord's day, he was caught up in the Spirit in order to see all this. And so, it's interesting because we just saw, the Lord saying he was the one who sent, Lord Jesus saying he was the messenger. God the Father before that said he sent the messenger, and now the Spirit. And so the whole Trinity is involved in bringing forward this revelation. And so verse 17 says, with the final invitation, it's not just the Spirit who's offering the invitation, but the bride as well, who is the chief beneficiary of what's written here in this book. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so the Spirit and the eternal church are offering this invitation to come. And so those who hear the invitation now, so we're part of the bride, right? And so we've heard the invitation for ourselves. And now that we've heard the invitation, we're invited to participate in inviting others. The Spirit and the bride say, come. part of the testimony of our lives as members of the bride of Christ should be to offer this invitation to those around us to come be part of this. All right. And the invitation is to come and take part of the water of life, which the Lord gives as a free gift. I mean, could there be anything greater that we would have to offer in the middle of let's get this down. It's on the right page. There we go. In the middle of there, verse 17, it says, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. All right, so this invitation that we have been blessed to be a part of and receive ourselves and now offer to others is an invitation to take as a gift what the Lord God himself is offering, which is the water of life. All right, now that invitation.
All inclusive.
Yeah, right, yeah. And this imagery, what we'll see in John's gospel, you know, all of this is imagery is pretty unique to him, but it's so powerful. Now that invitation is followed by a strict warning regarding the content of the book. We're almost done. And that warning comes from the author John himself, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Okay, so John, so we've gotten a warning from the Lord. We've gotten a warning from the Spirit, the invitation. Now John saying, all right, here's, I'm warning everyone who hears. And remember, you know, not everyone who hears hears, but those who hear receive the warning. And then the book ends as it began, which as kind of a you know, declaration that it's to be understood as a, you know, a prophetic word coming from the Lord himself. And it's and there's a warning against adding or subtracting anything from it. Middle of verse 18, if anyone adds anything to them, God will, to the words of this book, to the prophecies of this book, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. So that's a pretty stark warning, right? Not to add or take away. You know, we don't want to do that. So the warning refers to all who read and hear what the Lord has spoken here through John, and the consequence of doing so, of taking away or adding, is severe. And that's because anyone who does so, who adds or takes away, is not merely messing with the words of the Apostle John, but with the word of the Lord himself, is kind of this final affirmation shows in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. You know, so Jesus himself is the ultimate source of the apocalypse. And his own testimony is that he is coming soon. And, you know, when you read this, I mean, gosh, you know, throughout church history, there's been a lot added and taken away from this. I mean, a lot of people read stuff into this and try to say that it means things that, to me, it's really hard to clearly say that it means. And then on the other hand, a lot of people just kind of ignore it as if it's not there, which in a way is taking away from it, right? You know, we don't want to do either. We just want to read it for what it is, accept it for what it is, realize it's the testimony of Jesus. His promise is, yes, I am coming soon, whatever soon means. And our, you know, continuous response to what's been revealed to us in this should be at the end of verse 20, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. come on, in accordance with your timing, whatever you consider to be soon, let it be. And then finally, you know, what we all need, there's no more fitting way to end, which so many of the letters of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, end this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Grace. So I would take away the person's share. Is that talking about losing salvation?
Yeah. Which, where are you looking at?
Where it says verse 19.
Okay.
God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life.
Well, I think it certainly, the warning is that they won't be participants in the new city, whether it means they were never part of it to begin with, or they had salvation and then taken away. But I think the warning is clear that you're not going to be there if you do that, whatever this means. All right, so that's Revelation.
All right.
Well, coming to the end. Yeah, everybody said hallelujah. We're at the end of Revelation. Hallelujah. All right.
It must be the tie that binds us together.
Yeah. All right. So we're going to obviously take a break now over Christmas. I hadn't decided exactly when we're going to start back, but I'll send you an email. You know, I might take a little bit of time because I really, it might be closer to like the 1st of February starting back again, just because I want to take some time thinking through John, because it's such an amazing thing, you know. But I may have enough time over the holidays to kind of where we feel. But anyway, look for an email on when we're starting back. It might be like the middle of January. It might be like the 1st of February. But we'll let everybody know. And I think a fitting way to end our study of the New Testament is with John's Gospel, which is one of the great documents, pieces of literature ever written. So, Lord, thank you so much for who you are, for the gift of your Son, for your eternal purpose to be with us, Lord, your sons and daughters. Lord, we just ask for the grace to, you know, as we reflect and, you know, the rest of our days on the words of this book, and we consider them and, you know, or just sit kind of in the mystery of them, Lord, we ask for the grace to not add or to take away from them, but to allow them to speak to us as they need to. And Lord, I just ask that, that we would take away from this, Lord, this big picture of your desire to be with us in the most intimate of fellowship. Lord, thank you that you are that way with us now. You are intimately related to us now by your Spirit. Lord, I pray you just illuminate our hearts and minds and the hearts and minds of your bride and the Church of Jesus Christ with the glory that awaits us. Lord, may it be so strong in our hearts and the hope so steadfast in us that nothing that we encounter in this world would deceive us away from you or away from the destiny that we have in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you for this gospel message which we've received in and through him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Can I read this is from some of y'all are familiar with Christian Healing Ministries.